You can be opening your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4. I sure am enjoying myself. I do not mean that I myself am the object of my enjoyment. I'm actually enjoying you. But you know what I mean by that. Spoken to a few of you individually, and usually comes up, this is my first time to be farther west than Mount Rushmore, which it's coming from the east. Mount Rushmore is just a little bit farther than halfway across the United States, so I have just about doubled my span of the United States of America coming out here. And Bonnie and I actually flew out Monday, and we spent a day looking around Sacramento, and then a day or an evening and a morning looking around San Francisco. And you all probably know this, but don't try to drive there. That is just... there's a reason they have trolley cars. But and then we came back this way. And you know, when I go to preach places that I've never been, we usually try to take a few days and look around. But my favorite part of any trip like this is the time when I gather with other believers, hear the word or preach it or some of both, and talk about it afterwards, talk about it beforehand, and in the middle of all that, eat some good food. And that's why I say I'm enjoying myself, and I want to thank you for having me here. And if I forget to say that again tomorrow, you can remember I said it tonight. Your hospitality is so nice. You take such good care of us. And we feel like we're living in the lap of luxury. Now last night, as he pointed out, I preached on the ministries of law and grace, and distinguished between those two, and made the point that there is no way to be under law and under grace at the same time. Unfortunately, that seems to be our bent. And when I say our bent, I mean the bent of those that profess Christ. If only unbelievers had that tendency, the Scripture never would have addressed the issue because it would have been useless. I mean, there's no use saying things to dead people. The whole book of Galatians is dedicated to correcting that error of trying to set one foot in each of the two basic covenants by which a man may relate to God. It just can't be done. And if you allow even the least of the principles of the covenant of the law to enter in to your way of relating to God, in time, it'll be all law. The apostle said, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And it is always among the real churches of the Lord Jesus Christ, if Satan desires to enter in and cause havoc, he doesn't have to drag people into drunkenness, though he's done it. I say he's done it. I don't know that we need any help from him in doing that, but I'll assume he has his hand in that. He doesn't have to drag them into any of the various transgressions of the law. He will be much more successful, and he has destroyed more congregations by an introduction of the righteousness of the law than ever he did by introduction of transgressions of the law. Paul says in Galatians chapter 4, verse 19, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again, until Christ is formed in you, I desire to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I stand in doubt of you. Now, I was raised in conservative fundamentalism. That's my upbringing. Until I was actually in my first year of Bible school, coming up on 19 years old, I'd never heard anything about the doctrines of the sovereignty of God and the sovereignty of His grace. Our church didn't preach against them. It said nothing about them at all. It avoided the subject altogether, as near as my experience was concerned. I was raised in fundamentalism, and therefore I was taught, as nearly all modern fundamentalists, I say modern, that was quite a while ago, we're talking 40 years, but I assume it's still the same with those that go by the tag fundamentalism. It is their belief, and they will stand in doubt of a person's salvation if that person is caught in some notable sin. Just let them be found drunk. Let them be caught in the wrong bed. Let them be caught in theft or uttering a vile word, and a question mark will be put on their salvation. And I remember how surprising it was when I heard Brother Mahan make this point, that in all the churches that Paul wrote to, the only one he ever expressed doubt about was the church that was being good. So far as I know, I cannot recall Paul, despite the troubles in Corinth, ever saying to them, "I stand in doubt of you." I mean, they had some serious doctrinal errors. Some denying the resurrection. He just corrected them. Colossians. He didn't say that, though they were having some serious troubles there. Galatians. That place where godliness was so important, as they define godliness. Where they had been overtaken, so to speak, by a program of improvement. There, Paul says, "I stand in doubt of you. I really have a serious fear," he says, "that the labor I put into you has produced nothing of any value." And I can't think of anything that would be more troubling to a preacher of the gospel than to go and preach the gospel, see something get started, seeming to be established, seeming to be thriving, and then go on somewhere else to begin another work and then receive news that makes you wonder, whoa, maybe nothing happened there after all. Now, the gospel of the scriptures is a grand and glorious thing. It is. It's grand and glorious because it was designed and carried out by a grand and glorious God. Do you know why the gospels that you see, and we put that word in quotes, those gospels which Paul says really aren't gospels, do you know why they're so weak? Because they have a weak God backing them up.
That's right.
They have a God who can't. Often the question comes up, well, can an Arminian be saved? I think that's the wrong question. The question is, can the Arminians God save? That's the question. And all you need to do is ask the Arminian. Because what does he say? God wants to save you, but he can't. And I want to tell you, no matter what they put after that, Because I was saying he can't unless, doesn't matter what they put. As soon as they said he can't, they described their God. He can't. If he can't save you just like you are, he can't save you. That's just the fact of it. Because you can't change what you are. Therefore, if the Arminian, and here's the essence of Arminianism, a man's got to make himself different than what he is for God to save him. Man's got to make the first change. And so no matter what change it is you require of him, which would enable his God to save him, it's impossible for him to make that change. Therefore, it's impossible for God to save him. The Arminian God cannot save people like you and me. I remember my parents used to say, when you want a loan, the first thing you have to do is prove you don't need it. And for the Arminian God, in order to get his salvation, the first thing you have to do is prove you don't need it. But we have a glorious gospel because it was designed by a glorious God who does not need, yea more, will not accept any help when it comes to saving his people. It's a grand and glorious gospel when you consider the sort of people that it saves. Now, it is one thing if you're a doctor. It's one thing to say such and such came in with a cold, and I told him to take aspirin and rest for several days, and he got better. Well, not much of a disease doesn't take much of a doctor, does it? Bring in a dead man. And if a doctor can bring him back, now there is some kind of doctor. There is some kind of medicine. And therefore, when we realize the sort of person that this gospel is capable of saving, it proves how grand and glorious it is. It is a gospel designed specifically for the salvation of the chiefs of sinners. Now, Paul said, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. And I don't think he said that just to sound humble. I don't think he said that as some exaggeration or just trying to make a point. I think that he honestly believed that he was the worst man that ever lived. And he had a reason to say so. I mean, he made an argument for it. He said, I was a blasphemer and I was a murderer and I was just as bad as anybody can be. In fact, I was so bad, God saved me just to prove he could do it. And to prove to anybody else he can save them too. Because if he can save me, he can save anybody. So I believe that Paul was convinced that he was the chief of sinners. And I likewise believe that every other believer would argue with him about that point.
Yes, sir.
For every other believer would say, sorry, Paul, I'm the chief of sinners. As the old phrase goes, all chiefs, no braves. God's trying. We're all chiefs of sinners. But the gospel is glorious because it doesn't look for the righteous. It doesn't look for the barely needy or just needs a little boost, a leg up. It scrapes until it gets to the bottom of the barrel. It scrapes to the bottom of the barrel of moral corruption. The very ones that the religious world would write off and say, God won't save him. And then God does. In the very place where it is said, you are not the people of God, there shall they be called the people of God. And you know what else it does? You know, we're pretty fond of saying God, you know, quoting the Lord when he said, I didn't come for the righteous, I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance, and that's true. But you know what? I find that no matter how corrupt we are, we're still among the righteous. You see, it's not as though the world is divided into the morally corrupt and the self-righteous. Everybody's morally corrupt and everybody is self-righteous. And there are some who, like that Pharisee, stand and pray, God, I thank you, I'm not like other men. And God still saves them. Part of his saving is convincing them, yes, you are like other men. But he still saves them. And you say, well, God doesn't save the self-righteous. Who wrote this book? Paul. You sometimes wonder if that wasn't the Pharisee that stood and prayed. But whether, I mean, he was a Pharisee, after all. And if that wasn't the particular Pharisee the Lord was talking about, I'm sure Paul did that kind of thing. Oh, God saves the very worst of people. And thirdly, it is a grand and glorious gospel when you consider the heights to which it takes these people it saves. In Romans chapter 8, verse 29, it says that we are predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. It is a pitiful gospel that has heaven for its goal. Now you think about that. It's a pitiful gospel that has heaven for its goal. You know, when the Bible talks about us being predestined, it's not so much talking about a predetermination of our destination. It's talking about a predetermination of our destiny. It's not so much talking about where we'll be, but what we'll be. The gospel takes those who are as unlike Christ as can be and makes them just like him. Now, do not get me wrong. I'm not acting as though heaven is a bad place or that I don't want to go there. But if God were to take you to heaven right now as you are, you would be miserable. The scriptures say God's got to make us fit to be inheritors with the saints in life. We've got to be made capable of enjoying heaven before he takes us there. Moreover, the heaven of heaven is Christ. And I know that in some respects we know him. But we will never be able to know him as we desire to know him until we are like him. You know, we got a little dog named Ziggy. And we really like our dog because he really likes us. And you know, my dog knows some things about me, but its ability to know me is limited by the fact it's a dog and not a human being. I can know Ziggy fully. Ziggy can know me in a very limited way. You'd have to make Ziggy into a human to know me. And God will have to make us like Christ before we'll know him even as we are known. And brethren, that's the glory of it. That there will come a time when everyone chosen by grace, redeemed by grace, called by grace, and who is called for his grace shall receive the fullness of that grace, to be able to appreciate all that grace and be united completely to the fountain of that grace and know him even as he knows us. That's heaven. That's the real heaven. God finds the very worst and makes them like the very best. (Clears throat) Now, when it comes to describing salvation doctrinally, we can make it all neat and tidy. We somewhat understand the beginning. We're sinners. And we understand the end, sort of. We'll be made like Christ. And we can fit that all real nice into our minds and make up a good theology to support it and bring scriptures to bear to support it. It's the middle that gets confusing. It's the life of a believer in this world. I can fully understand being a rebel against God in this world. And I can fully understand, I shouldn't say fully, but to have some grasp anyway, of what it would be like to be a believer in heaven. What I cannot seem to get my head wrapped around and fully appreciate is, what is it like to be a believer in this world? I say, well, aren't you one of them? Well, yeah, I am, but it's confusing. It's confusing. It's not so easy to put it in a pattern. People try to. They know their own experience, and they try to say everybody's got to have an experience just like that one. And they'll actually make a law out of it. Well, when I got saved, I mean, I just felt the love of God go through me. And I, you know, and if that didn't happen to you, then you must not be saved. I remember hearing, this was actually back in my days of free willism, but I thought it was a pretty good illustration, even though I don't know whether the guy preached the gospel or not. But he was telling a story, and that this woman had come forward, as is customary in those churches, in a place where he had preached and wanted to talk to him. So they went, of course, into a private room. And she was saying, I want to be saved. He said, okay. Have you asked the Lord to save you? Yes, I have. Well, did he save you? She says, I don't know. And he said, well, don't you believe the promise? She said, well, yeah, but I didn't feel anything. And nothing seemed to happen. He said, what do you mean? He said, well, I read in the Bible that when Paul was, you know, when the Lord saved Paul, that he saw a light. And like I said, I like what this preacher said at this point. He said, well, there's a light. Will that do? I tell you, so far as I know, Paul's the only one that had that kind of experience. Nathaniel had a different one. Peter had a different one. And the way that we travel through our lives and the way that we experience grace in our life, it's going to be different from everyone, for each of us. Don't make a law out of grace. Don't come up with a pattern that you experienced and try to force that on to everyone else. This middle part of being a believer in this world can be confusing. We know that all of it, beginning, middle, and end, is of God's grace. We know that much. Whenever, however, it happens, and however it progresses, in every stage, in every step, at every moment, it is the grace of God, which we could say is a combination of the will and power of God, that's causing it to come to pass. From that which happened before the world began, all the way until what shall occur when the world is no more, and everything in between, is entirely a matter of God's purpose and God's power bringing to pass His will. In the song of salvation, there is not one stanza, not one line, not one word of the human will and human power and human righteousness and human merit. God's grace all the works shall crown through everlasting days. It lays the first and topmost stone, and well deserves the praise. And brethren, when we say it's grace that did it, what we're really saying is it's God that did it.
Yes, sir.
It's God that did it. When we look at the panorama of the gospel in the scriptures, it seems neat and tidy, but our experience of it is messy. There is no sensory experience that we can look for and say, that I am saved. When God chose us, we weren't there to see it. When Christ died, we weren't there. And even those that were there didn't know what was happening. Only one realized what was happening. That one thief. 11 disciples, the Lord's mother, several other women all standing there looking at it, and they didn't know what was happening. In fact, they did not really understand it until the Lord had been gone for about 40 days. They were apostles, but they were required to be taught by the Holy Spirit what all of that, those events actually meant. Paul says here, and he's using the illustration, three illustrations surrounding parents and their children. He refers to it in three ways, going backwards in time. He says, my little children, we're in Galatians 4:19, my little children. Now, Paul had not given them the new birth. He wasn't claiming that. He calls them that simply because they were the fruit of his ministry among them. It was an endearing term. While he had doubts of them, and he's proven it's just doubts, because he still calls them my little children. My little children. And then he backs up in time. He says, I travail in birth again. Now they were as dear to him as little toddlers in the home. And yet he backs up. He said, but it's like I'm having to go through the process of giving birth to you again. I'm in travail. You know, preachers of the gospel cannot be cold about people's response to the gospel. We believe in the absolute sovereignty of God. So did Paul. He's the one who wrote Romans 9 that you were talking about. He knows all about that. He knows all about Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. He knows all about it's not of him that wills or of him that runs, but God that shows mercy. He knows all about that. And it broke his heart to think that these people who had professed faith under his ministry might turn out to have been stillbirths. So much so, he couldn't, and I don't know where he was when he wrote this, but he couldn't say, well, whatever will be, will be. If God wants to save them, they'll be saved. Oh, I don't know. It's just like his heart was so broken. And you know how emotional stresses affect your body. He says, I feel like I'm in travail here. He was travailing, I'm sure, in prayer. He was travailing in emotional distress in their behalf. And enough that he wrote this letter, and that evidently he wrote it with his own hand. Normally, Paul, who tradition says couldn't see very well, he dictated his letters so that somebody could write them legibly. But this one, he says, you see what large letter I've written. And it's really not that long a letter compared to others he's written. So that most people, and many people anyway, think he meant he wrote big letters, because that's the only way he could write. He painstakingly went and wrote this book personally, because he worried about it. And he says, and I stand in doubt of you. Excuse me. He says, I'm in travail and birth again till Christ be formed in you. He steps back one more step in this business of parents and children. To gestation. To the process of pregnancy. Now remember, we're talking 2,000 years ago. And the formation of a child within the womb was a great mystery. David said, you knit me together in the secret places. Nowadays, a woman thinks she's pregnant and they get a test, say, yeah, you're pregnant. Come back in a couple of weeks, we'll take a picture. You know, and they can see right in there. They can even do it 3D now. And it's almost, and I'm on Facebook, and I mean, people will post them as though they're family pictures, you know. But that wasn't the way back then. A woman would become pregnant, and once it was evident she was, they had absolutely no idea. They hoped that it would result in a live, fully formed baby. But there was no way for them to know until it happened. They didn't have any instruments to check. They didn't even have a stethoscope to see if there was a heartbeat. All they could do is wait and see if that child would be formed in them. Paul says, I'm in doubt of you. And I'm not going to be comforted about you until I can tell that Christ has been formed in you. Now there's four gospel principles illustrated by what Paul has said. And we'll look at each of them. First of all, that salvation is the impartation of life. It's not simply a change of destination. It's an actual impartation of a life that wasn't there before. Secondly, that this life does not spring into existence fully mature. And thirdly, that the description of this maturing is Christ formed in you. And then we'll look at an illustration of it, of what this Christ formed in you means. Now, this salvation is an impartation of spiritual life. It's not an improvement of the life we have. Yeah, how subtle Satan is to introduce a change in terminology, which eventually results in a change of theology. I remember when I was a child, they talked about Christ coming in your heart. That wasn't a scriptural statement, but it's better than what they've come up with now. I need Christ in my life. No, you don't need Christ in your life. Because He's already there. You need life. Christ did not come to fix the life you have. He came to give you one you didn't have. Can you imagine someone standing in Lazarus' tomb and saying, would you invite Christ into your life? Lazarus, you don't have any life. You don't have a life for Christ to come into. We're dead in our trespasses and sins, judicially dead. And we are spiritually dead. Now, when God made man, man is a unique creature in all of God's creation, near as I can tell. Man was made for a specific purpose. And that purpose was fellowship with God. God made all creation. And on the sixth day, He made the land animals. And I don't know how long He took to do that, but it happened during the sixth day. And then sometime in the sixth day, He said, let us make man in our image. Now, what did He mean when He said it? In our image. Oh, there's been a lot of debate about that. And I remember in my Bible school days, they'd say, well, it's man's ability at language. Because God speaks and man speaks. And man's the only creature of God that speaks. Then they found out that there are some animals, the higher primates, that are capable of symbolic communication. Now, not as sophisticated as ours. Hopefully not nearly as crude as ours can be. But they are capable of making sounds and communicating with one another by them. And then somebody, well, it's creativity. You see, God's the creator, and we bear His image in our creative abilities. And then they found out that there are animals other than man that can create things. They can make tools. They even do artwork. And you say, well, I can't imagine what kind of ugly stuff an animal would make. Well, I've seen some animal artwork that's better than some human artwork. I've seen it. And so I think they're capable of it. I think it's really much simpler than that if we want to know what the image of God in man is. When our Lord spoke to that woman in the well, He said this, God is spirit. And when God created man, it says He formed him out of the dust of the ground. And I take that quite literally. that God was there, our Lord Jesus, the Word, the Creator of all things, through whom everything was created. He was there. It says the voice of the Lord God walked in the garden. It didn't say it floated around as some kind of disembodied light. Our Lord was there. I don't know what form He took, but it was a form. And He formed man as a potter would take clay and form a pot. And when He was done forming man, all He had was the highest animal that He had made so far, the most intelligent. But He did something for the man that we find no record of for anybody else. He says, and He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And I picture it this way. I can see, as it were, a divine mouth-to-mouth resuscitation. Now, you know, when someone drowns and they have no breath in them, they will breathe into that person. And what a wonderful picture of what God did there. Something from the lifeguard that belonged to the lifeguard so was breathed into that drowned person. And God breathed an essence similar to His into us. Man became partakers of the divine nature. He didn't become a God. He didn't get a little piece of God. But God is spirit. And God breathes spirit into man. Now, I don't know what spirit is. But I know what it does. Spirit is that which gives us a commonality with God that enables us to know Him, fellowship with Him, and love Him. He made man that way and then made a woman with that same ability. And that man and that woman fellowship with God. And they knew God even as they were known. The tree you eat of it, you're going to die. And they ate of it and they died. Their bodies began a process of dying that took a long time. Finished. But our Lord says, in the day that you eat of it, you'll die. And spiritually on that day, they died. And you know how they proved it? They became fools about God. They thought they could hide from God behind a bush. They suddenly thought that they could put on some fig leaves and God wouldn't know that they were naked. They became spiritual morons because they were spiritually dead. And that's why, brethren, the natural man who is spiritually dead does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. He can't know them. Why? They're spiritually understood. And he's spiritually dead. You can teach him the doctrines and he can learn to recite them back just like a parrot can learn to recite back the words you teach him. He doesn't understand what they mean. When God begins the work of salvation in a believer, I shouldn't say in a believer, in a sinner, the first thing He does is restore him to spiritual life. Because until He does, not even gospel preaching is going to do him any good. Now, I know there's a mystery here. He does it by gospel preaching. He does it by the preaching of His Word through the gospel. Nonetheless, the gospel will be ineffective until He's alive. It's like you can shine a light in a blind man's eyes and you can make it bright as the sun. He's not going to see until his eyes are fixed. Well, that's how it starts. We must be born again. This life does not spring forth fully formed. When there is conception within the womb of a woman, that which is conceived is 100% human. But it's not fully formed. In fact, in all reality, it's not fully formed until it's about 25 years old. What we call birth is simply that point at which it's achieved enough maturity that it can breathe and its heart can beat on its own. But you aren't done maturing until you're about 25 years old, and then it was pretty much downhill from there on. Never was there a time when we became more human. The moment there was conception, that's a human. And within that conception is everything necessary to make a fully formed human being. When life is conceived, one of God's elect is not fully mature, but it is fully, fully a child of God. And it isn't going to become any more a child of God than it is at that point. And this maturing is described as Christ formed in you. He does not mean Christ personally formed in you. Why? Because, and I'm not denying that Christ is in us. He is in us. But he doesn't grow in us. Christ is fully formed. And when he says he comes in fully formed, he's not talking about Christ personally. He's talking about a new person that's like Christ. Remember? And the Lord has already begun the work of making us like him. And when new life is conceived in the heart of a believer, when that new spiritual life comes forth, it's a life like Christ's, just not fully mature, not fully formed. Now, what is it, then, to have Christ formed in you? I suppose most people would think, well, that means to live and act like Jesus did when he's here, to be kind, to be nice, and that you go through all those things. You know something? I wish we all did act more like Christ did. I think that I did it. I wish all of us, boy, it'd be a lot easier to get along with this, wouldn't it? I wish I loved like he loved when he was here. I wish I loved God like he loved God. Oh my. I wish I could preach like he preached. I wish I was dedicated like he was dedicated. But that's not what he's talking about. Remember, this whole business is based on the idea of parents and children. The essence of having the mind of Christ settled in you is to have the mind of a child, a son, instead of a slave. What were these Galatians doing? They were trying to relate to God like slaves do. How does a slave live in the house? A slave lives in the house by the labor of his own hands. And he only eats if he works. A son is an heir without regard to what he does. The prodigal son comes home and is reciting his mind, Father, I sinned against heaven and against you. I'm not worthy to be called your son. Let me be one of your servants. And you just hear him reciting that little speech over and over again as he's going back to the father's house because he does want something to eat. And here's the wonderful thing the father never let him say. He let him tell as much as was the truth, Father, I sinned against heaven and you, and I'm not worthy to be called your son. That was all true. He never did let the son say, let me be a servant. He said, you go get a robe, and you get some shoes, and you get a ring. My son is home. You want to know what it is to live under grace? It's to live as a son, not as a slave. Is to live to the confidence of his acceptance. Spurgeon said that the legalist has for his goal what the believer has as his starting point, acceptance with God. Well, what does it mean then to live as a son? Let me read you just a few verses and we'll wrap this up. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. You're all sons, children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, for when the fullness of time was come, God said, forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Now, we think of adoption as a process by which someone who is not biologically related to the family is brought into the family. But the Bible view of adoption is simply this: receive the full rights of sonship. That's what adoption is. Now, our Lord was the Son of God. How did he relate to the Father? In Mark chapter 14, verse 36, he's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. He says two things that characterize the child's attitude towards his Father. He says, "Father, I know that you can do all things." Oh, the confidence that Christ had in his Father. And we have Christ formed in us when we have similar confidence. "Father, I know you can do everything." And then he said, "However, not my will, but your will." Submission is a characteristic of a son. And it's submission based on that confidence. To have enough confidence in God and his love and his providence to say, "However you want it. Now here's what I'd like, but if that doesn't work, that's not the best way. Your way, Father." Based on that confidence that I'm a son, not a slave. How does this happen? How do we become sons? The angel came to Mary and said, "You're a child." And Mary said, "How's this going to be? I don't know a man." And the angel said, "Well, the power of the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Spirit shall come over you. The power of the Most High will rest upon you. And that whole thing which is formed in you will be the Son of the Most High." And that's how we're made into children of God. Not by the work of man. The Holy Spirit comes upon us. And he does a divine work in us. And a holy thing is formed in us. And it's called the Son of the Most High. I realize there's a sonship Christ has that we don't have. But we do is share a sonship with him. Because he is called a son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. You can live under the law if you want to. But what a miserable life. All that Christ be formed in us, and that we learn to say, "Abba, Father, you can do it."